Welcome to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in the conversation, get your questions ready and get on the phone. Lines are now open at 790-5663 for the greater Tucson area. Across the USA, call toll-free 1-877-556-1212. Now here's your host, pastor, author, and Bible teacher, Scott Richards.
Well, a very good afternoon to you, and welcome to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or your mind today, we are delighted that you're taking time out of your day to join us in this journey we embark on each and every day at this time, driven and directed by your questions on the most important issues any human being will ever consider. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or your mind, maybe it's a passage in the Bible that has eluded your understanding. Maybe it's a favorite verse of yours you'd like to get to know in a little bit more up close and personal way. Maybe you've been asked a tough question about your faith in Christ and, maybe felt a day late and a dollar short as far as being able to give a answer to those who ask you why you believe in Jesus, why you believe the Bible is God's Word, why you believe that He rose from the dead. Are miracles possible? Is the God of the Bible really true in light of the bad things that we see happening in this world? Well, if these kind of questions or a whole lot more have been lobbed your way, get on our phone lines. We'd love to be able to equip you to not only have a confidence in your faith in Christ, but a confidence that allows you to be able to turn around and share those truths in this world so desperate for God's love and light. Get on our phone lines. We'd love to be able to equip you in those areas. 790-5663, the number to call. If you're joining us and you're in the greater Tucson, Arizona area, here in the beautiful high Sonoran Desert in and about Tucson, Arizona, use that local number. If you're outside of greater Tucson, a warm aloha welcome to those of you joining us, courtesy of KLHT Radio on Honolulu, Hawaii, 1-877-556-1212. 1-877-556-1212, our toll-free number, and you can use that number anywhere across the Hawaiian Islands. In fact, if you're anywhere outside of Greater Tucson, maybe you're logging on at CalvaryChristianFellowship.com, our internet website where we live stream our broadcast each and every day, CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. Use that toll-free number, 1-877-556-1212. We've also gotten some outside of Tucson, but beyond the confines of Hawaii calls. For those of you using the KLHT app, boy, I've downloaded that app on my phone, and it's really a great one to have. I encourage you to do so. You can join us each and every day listening on the KLHT app, and if you are anywhere across the 50 states, listening in either through CalvaryChristianFellowship.com or the KLHT app, whatever way you are joining us, we would love to pick up the charges for the call at 1-877-556-1212. Those are the numbers to call if you would like to talk about the events of the day from a biblical point of view, even the events of tomorrow through biblical prophecy. What does the Bible say about living in times like these? How close are we, anyway, to the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Well, all these questions and a whole lot more on the table for you. Just remember one thing. It's your calls and your questions that determine the content of each and every edition of A Reason for Hope. Hey, we also have another couple of different ways for you to get questions to us, and we've gotten some great questions through these internet avenues. You can email us a question directly at questionsforhope@gmail.com. And boy, we've gotten some great questions there, and we hope to get them as the broadcast unfolds. If you're a social media fan, follow us on Facebook at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. You can stay up to date on the broadcast there. We'll give you moment-by-moment, question-by-question summaries of where we're going on the broadcast each and every day. You can get us questions there as well. And on the Twitter website, we are available for you at Scott Richards. It's ScottR4H@twitter.com. Hey, speaking of questionsforhope@gmail.com, got a great question that they want us to withhold their name, and we always respect those kind of confidentialities on the broadcast. But it's a really great question. It says this: how does God changing a person's heart not conflict with free will? We are praying for my son-in-law's heart to change and to return to his marriage, but should we? No name, please. Thank you for answering the question. God bless you. We try to listen to the broadcast each and every day. Well, I'm glad that you are listening to the broadcast there. And yeah, whenever we get into the whole issue of man's free will and God's sovereignty. Boy, one of the places where that particular dilemma tends to raise itself as a troubling question for many does revolve around the area of prayer. Some people will say, well, if God is omnipotent, if he is sovereign, if he knows the end from the beginning and nothing changes his will, why should we pray? God already knows what he's going to do anyway. What difference does it make for us to pray? Well, the simple answer to that question is because God tells us to pray in passages like Luke chapter 18 and verse 1. We are told that Jesus shared a parable that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. And so, you know, it is God's priority for us to pray. As a matter of fact, it does us far more good to pray to God about people than it does for us to plead with people about God, because God does work on the hearts of individuals. But that work in the heart, and this is where sometimes people get confused, how does God changing a person's heart not conflict with free will? Well, the thing I've discovered in God's Word is the Lord, as the Scripture says, does all things well. And he has an interesting way of bringing us to a place where our own will and his will are going to be revealed, and where he's going to give us every possible opportunity to choose life. It comes back to that famous scripture in Deuteronomy, where we're told in Deuteronomy chapter 29, see, I've set before you, or I should say Deuteronomy chapter 30 in verse 19, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days. Now, notice it all ties into this love relationship with God. God sets before us choices, and each and every one of us are going to have those choices presented to us by God. God will, through his Spirit, illuminate our hearts and minds with the opportunity to be able to see those choices clearly. But ultimately, that choice and the direction that we're going to go is in the hands of that individual. You know, again, Jesus said in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, behold, I stand into him and dine with him and he with me." He never said, "Behold, I stand at the door and I'm going to huff and puff and blow your door down." No, God didn't make us wind-up toys and marionettes. He is not going to overwhelm or override our free will and our free choice. But understand something. He is going to do everything possible to inform us, to educate us, to even allow us through circumstances and emotions and the consequences of our actions, discover exactly what's at stake and what's on the line as far as those choices go. You know, I'm reminded of what Samuel told the people of Israel when they came to him and they said, "Samuel, you were great as a prophet, but your kids don't follow the Lord like you do, and we want a king like him." For Samuel's heart when they asked him for these things. But God basically said to Samuel, you know, again, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they've not rejected you, but they've rejected me, that I should not reign over them." He said, "However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior the king will reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people. And basically he said, "Look, you guys are going to get a king, but he's going to take your sons and appoint him for his own chariots to be his horsemen. Some will run with his chariots. He'll appoint captains over thousands, captains over 50. Some he'll set to plow the ground and reap his harvest. Some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He'll take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He'll take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and will give it to his officers and servants," and so on. Basically, he's going to say, you know, "You're going to be his servants, and you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you've chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you on that day." In other words, here God sets before the people of Israel the decision that they're making, the consequences of their decision. Now, it was still up to them to decide whether they wanted to go through with this and have a king over them or not. And we are told, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. It says, no, but we will have a king over us, that we might be all like all the other nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people. He repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. Well, you know what happened. Everything that Samuel said came to pass. But again, it wasn't because the people acted in ignorance. It wasn't because the consequences weren't clearly spelled out. It wasn't because God hadn't made His goodness available to them. It all came down to that choose life or choose death situation. And so when it comes to your son-in-law to change his heart and return to his marriage, boy, I think you need to pray and keep on praying for them. You know, it's very interesting. Not long after all of this, you know, the coronation of the king took place, and so on. And Samuel addressed the people, and he said to them, the Lord will not forsake His people for His name's sake, because it's pleased the Lord to make you His people. More as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider the great things He's done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you'll be swept away, both you and your king. You know, Samuel, for his part, knew the hearts of the people. But notice he says, I'm not going to sin against God by ceasing to pray for you. And I guess that's the best biblical counsel I could offer you in this situation. Pray, pray, and pray some more. We might not understand all the dynamics of prayer because we don't see as God sees. God sees from a higher point of view. Man looks on the outward appearance, the Lord looks upon the heart. God's ways are higher than our ways, and His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And what the Scripture says is prayer, specific prayer, is something that God honors, it's something that God commands, and it is something that God uses to accomplish His good and acceptable and perfect will. I've heard it put like this: we should always trust God as if everything depended on Him, but we should always pray in situations as if everything depended upon our prayers. Because who knows? Things can change. You know, I think of the account of Jonah and the people of Nineveh. You know, here Jonah went to Nineveh after being delivered back to this task he didn't want to accomplish by way of large fish gram. He followed through to the letter of the law, saying, yet 40 days in Nineveh will be overthrown. And yet we are told that the people all turned to God. And the king even declared a fast. He even told him to put sackcloth on the livestock, on Bessie the cow. He says, who knows, maybe the Lord will relent in sending this calamity upon us. And when the Lord saw that they had turned from their wickedness, He relented concerning the calamity, and He did not do it. Now, God honored the prayers of those Ninevites. God honored the choices and the decisions that they made. So, in the situation with your son-in-law, keep praying. You know that God hates divorce. You know that God's priority in a situation like this is righteous reconciliation. Align your will with God's will in this situation. And believe God for a miracle. He cares more for your daughter and more for your son-in-law than you could ever imagine. So keep on praying and know that God will work all things together through your prayers for His glory. Back in a moment.
Welcome back to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in live, give Pastor Scott a call at 790-5663 for Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212 anywhere across the USA. Send Pastor Scott a question at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Now here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or your mind today, we're looking forward to hearing from you. Anything on your heart or on your mind relating to the Bible, or perhaps a circumstance you're going through currently and you'd like to relate the truths of the Bible to the challenges you're facing currently in life, we'd love to be able to tackle those issues with you. Maybe you'd like to take a look ahead at what the future holds for planet Earth through biblical prophecy. We can certainly talk about those issues on the broadcast. broadcast. Any questions you have, maybe about the Antichrist, maybe about the rapture of the church, maybe the signs of the times, you'd like to discuss those, we'd love to hear from you. 790-5663 for Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212 outside of the Greater Tucson, Arizona area. If you've been asked a tough question about your faith in Christ, or maybe a controversy is swirling about you, maybe even one that generates a little bit more heat than light even among your own circle of Christian friends, we'd love to shine a biblical light on those controversies, maybe give you some stability, some perspective on some of these issues that can oftentimes muddle up our relationships with other believers in Christ. God, I think, wants to give us amazing clarity, even the most controversial subjects. So if you'd like to tackle any of those, we would love to do that with you. 790-5663 for Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212. If you had a tough time getting through on our lines yesterday, we got wide open phone lines for you right now. So one's waiting for you. 790-5663, 1-877-556-1212 across the Hawaiian Islands, courtesy of KLHT Radio in Honolulu, Hawaii. Hey, I got another interesting question sent along. This was dropped off for us in our Questions for Hope box that we have at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. We get some great questions left there. I got this one last night after the service. And it comes to us from Darren. Darren writes, "Dear Pastor Scott, I've been talking with some fellow Christian friends of mine about Calvinism and Arminianism, and I have to confess I am very, very confused. Could you sum up what these two points of view believe, and does it really matter in the Christian life? Thank you for A Reason for Hope. I'll be listening today. Darren." Well, Darren, thanks so much for being a part of our audience today, and thank you so much for passing along, boy, one of those questions that really can create quite a bit of controversy in the Christian life. Calvinism and Arminianism, Darren, are both systems of theology. That is, they are grids, if you will, that individuals use in an attempt to be able to have a consistent interpretation of God's Word in harmony with what the whole of the Bible has to say. And as such, Calvinism and Arminianism, it's certainly a noble task, because whatever we say one verse of the Bible means should be backed up by every other verse in the Bible on that same subject. In the same way, what we say the Bible has to say about, say, a broad topic in the Word of God should be supported by every scripture that we find in the Word of God and how it relates. And so Calvinism and Arminianism are both attempts to do just that with the Bible from two very interesting perspectives. Again, John Calvin, the reformer in Geneva, Switzerland, wrote a book called The Institutes of the Christian Religion, and in that he delineated what his system of theology was all about. It can be summed up in an acrostic, Darren. The acrostic usually used is the term TULIP. The first word in a letter in our acrostic stands for total depravity. In other words, Calvinists believe that people are totally depraved and absolutely unable to save themselves. The U in the acrostic stands for unconditional election. That is, God, not on the basis of anything that a person has done, a person will ever do, but simply on the basis of his sovereign choice, chooses those who will be saved. That's what election means. You know, when we elect a candidate, we go into the voting booth and we choose one candidate over another. So it's this choosing that's involved there. So that's unconditional election. The L in the acrostic stands for limited atonement. What they believe is that Jesus didn't die for everyone's sins, because not everyone's going to receive Christ. He only died for the elect. In other words, he just paid the price for those he knew he would call and choose to come to salvation. And so they teach this idea of limited rather than unlimited atonement. The I in the acrostic stands for irresistible grace. In other words, if God calls you to be in his forever family, there's no way you can resist it, because who resists God's will? And so, you know, it's not a question of us, say, seeking out truth about God or making a decision to receive the Lord. No, the decision's already been made. God draws us irresistibly to himself through his irresistible grace. The P in the acrostic stands for the perseverance of the saints. If you are one whom God has called before the foundation of the world to be part of His forever family, if you are an individual that He has drawn to Himself through His irresistible grace, the bottom line is you're never going to fall away from the faith. I guess we could call this, in a sense, eternal security. Those who God calls, these He also justifies, and those whom He justifies, these He also glorifies, according to Romans chapter 8. So that is Calvinism in a nutshell. And I realize that, again, that's a fairly superficial a broad strokes view of what Calvinism is, but it's enough to hang your hat on. Now, Arminianism was something that arose in response to Calvinism. Another theologian named Arminius looked at Calvinism and said, whoa, wait a minute, that is too intense, it errs too much on the side of God's sovereignty. And so Arminianism also has its points, but in a nutshell, what Arminianism stresses, if Calvinism stresses the sovereignty of God, in other words, that God's in control of all things, including our lives, it's all going to work out according to His will. Therefore, in the idea of free will and free choice as a condition of our salvation doesn't make sense. Arminians would take a look at passages in the Scripture that seem to emphasize that we as human beings are given a choice to say yes or no to a relationship with God. And they would tend to emphasize that almost to the point where some forms of Arminianism would suggest that God is somewhat surprised over the decisions that we make to receive Christ. Again, Jesus said there is joy in the angels of heaven over one lost sinner who repents. This sort of joy and exaltation would point to the idea that, wow, you know, who would have thought that person came to know the Lord, that things are still up in the air, and that somehow God's sovereignty isn't quite as sovereign as we might think at first blush. So, you know, again, Calvinists tend to emphasize the sovereignty of God. Arminians tend to emphasize the free will and responsibility of man. Now, your question, what's the difference? We've shown you what the difference is. The big question is, does it matter? Well, you know, it matters in a sense, in that one can use these theological perspectives and use them kind of like a tool in a toolbox. You know, there are certain passages that we will find in the Word of God that emphasize God's sovereignty and His wonderful will, and that nothing can thwart His will. And when we look at these passages through the light of, say, those who were involved in, it's also called Reformed theology, we can learn quite a bit about the awesome sovereignty and power and majesty of God. Boy, it just seems like those who are involved with Calvinism really have that nailed down. They can look at passages like Ephesians chapter 1, where it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved." Now, you look at a passage like that, and you look at it, say, through the Calvinistic lens, you go, wow, yeah, God is sovereign. He's in control. There's no such thing as an unplanned spiritual birth. And boy, I rejoice in that. I rejoice that that God didn't look at an angel and say, "Hey, can you believe it? That Scott Richards put his faith and his trust in me. Who would have ever thought that?" That again, our salvation is so sure and so secure. It was established by God even before He created the heavens and the earth. I love that. But on the other side of the coin, I also love the fact that the Bible emphasizes to us that we are given a free will and a free choice by God, and that our choices really matter. And that I can use that gift of free will and free choice to bring glory to God by entering into a genuine love relationship with Him. You see, love that's not freely given, Darren, isn't real love. And so when I come across passages that says, "But to as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name," as we saw in Deuteronomy chapter 30, "See, I've set before you life and death, blessing and the curse. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God. I can bring glory to God by exercising my free will and my free choice, and that brings honor to the Lord. So, you know, how do we put all these things together? Well, a couple things, Darren. I'll just share my perspective, and good on you. You can do your own research into this issue and come to your own conclusions. First of all, I don't think that these are things that we should divide fellowship over. Unfortunately, I've seen people on both sides of the coin start using the H word, heretic, to describe those that don't follow along with their particular precepts. The other thing is, I think we need to be very careful when we become overly enamored with a particular theological perspective. These are man's perspectives on the word. The Institutes of the Christian Religion that Calvin wrote is not divinely inspired. Neither are the writings of Jacobus Sarmenius. What we have to do is make sure that we use them as a tool when appropriate, but not become so wedded to one tool that we end up doing damage to a proper interpretation of the Scripture, saying that, say, plain speaking verses of Scripture, well, that can't mean what it says because it doesn't fit in to my particular theological perspective. Maybe you've heard the old saying that when the only tool in your toolbox is a hammer, everything starts looking like a nail. But if you use those on screws and things like that, it's not going to work out real well for you. So my thought is, first of all, I don't think we should shy away from using the perspectives of individuals who come from these different points of view as the Scriptures warrant. I think of what Sir Isaac Newton says, if I've seen farther than any man, than other men, it's because I've stood on the shoulders of giants. Certainly we can benefit from individuals who devoted their entire lives to studying God's Word, and we should be open to looking into their perspectives. But understand something else. All these are our perspectives. What really matters is what the Word of God has to say. And so in this controversy, Darren, I think you've probably noticed, if you sat under my teaching, there will be times when we teach through the entire Bible, chapter by chapter, book by book, and verse by verse. We'll come across passages that emphasize the sovereignty of God. And when I teach on those passages, some people will hear that and they'll say, wow, this guy must be a committed Reformed theologian or a Calvinist, because he's sure teaching the sovereignty of God. On the other side of the coin, when I come across passages that emphasize the responsibility of man, some people say, wow, that guy's a flaming Arminian because he's saying, boy, our choices really matter and we have a free will and so on. You know, that's why I think it's better just to be a Biblicist rather than a Calvinist or an Arminian. Philip Schaff, the famous historian, once said that the true gospel is more compassionate than Calvinism and more majestic than Arminianism. Both are true in what they affirm, but wrong in what they deny. Let's make the Bible our final decider on faith and doctrine. We won't go too far wrong. Back in a moment.
Welcome back to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To live stream, podcast, or dig deeper into the more frequently asked questions you hear on the broadcast, visit questionconnection.org. If you're unable to join us live, send us your questions at questionsforhope@gmail.com. And now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you would like to join us in this journey through the Word, one question of the heart at a time, we would love to hear from you. 790-5663 is the number to call. 1-877-556-1212 is the number if you are outside of Greater Tucson, perhaps joining us through KLHT Radio in Honolulu, Hawaii. We welcome your calls and your questions on any question you have about the Bible, even the most controversial. Seems like we've been dealing with some of the more sharp divisions that we can have in the body of Christ and the nature of this program. But I think if we keep ourselves focused on the Lord and have a perspective based upon the Bible and speak the truth in love to one another, you know, emphasize the things that we do agree on versus maybe some of the inside baseball kind of stuff that we disagree on, I think we're going to honor God by preserving the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So whenever we can do that, we need to do that. Certainly we do need to take a stand in an uncompromising way that will defend the gospel. But as far as theological perspectives go, in situations like this, I've known wonderful Christian people on both sides of the Calvinist-Arminian controversy. And again, I can agree with them on the things they affirm, but I can't agree with them on the things that they deny. Calvinism emphasizes God's sovereignty, denies the free will of man, in essence. Again, the scripture just doesn't indicate that. There's too many passages we run into where people's choices really do matter. On the other side of the coin, in Arminianism, they emphasize man's free will so much that they deny that God is really sovereign. It gets interwoven this. There's a school of thought called open theism that says that God really just doesn't even know how all things are going to turn out. And he's as surprised as anyone else. Well, certainly that's not the God that the Bible portrays. So, you know, let's affirm those truths and let's be gracious about these things with one another and realize that there are going to be some things we're not going to be able to fully figure out or comprehend until we see the Lord face to face. So, again, thanks so much for that question, Darren. And let's go on out to the phones. We got Louie on the line. Louie, welcome to A Reason for Hope. How are you doing today?
I'm good, Pastor Scott. Yourself?
Fantastic, Louie. Great to hear from you. What's on your heart today?
I have a couple of questions. I was reading something talking about, you know, trying to attain the perfect heart of Christ and how Christ isn't being perfected in that whole process. And so I know he was perfect, and so my question number one is, how is he being perfected if he was already perfect? And then my other one is, I understand the Proverbs, you know, the beginning of wisdom is having the fear of the Lord, but in John, 1 John, I believe chapter 4, it says, you know, perfect love cast out fear. So that kind of, you know, I want your perspective on that, and I'm going to take it offline because I'm driving.
Okay, so just to sum up here, your two questions are, if Jesus was sinless, how could he be perfected, as that passage in the book of Hebrews indicates? That's the first one?
Yes, exactly. Yes.
And your second question is?
Is, you know, the beginning of wisdom is having fear of the Lord, or the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
Right.
But yet, the perfect love of God, or God's love for us, we're not supposed to fear.
Right, right. Okay, great. I just wanted to make sure I've got both of those clear, Louie. Hey, both hands on the wheel. Great questions, both. Let's tackle them here on the broadcast. You know, the important thing that we need to understand as far as your first question goes, as far as Jesus' sinlessness is concerned, is that this idea of perfection that we run into in the Scriptures, is not something that would indicate there was something lacking in Jesus or something that was sinful in Jesus. The only way that Jesus could pay the price for our sins was because he was sinless. And that is certainly the verdict that the Scripture presents. First of all, we see in passages like in 1 Peter chapter 2, that in Jesus there was no sin, Simon Peter declared. A guy who lived with Jesus 24/7, 365, looked at Jesus' life and said that there was no sin in him, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22 says. In 1 John, we are told that in him there is no sin, John says. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. So what about this idea of being perfected? Well, what we kind of get into here, Louis, is the mystery of what we could call the incarnation. When Jesus came into this world, when he was born of the Virgin Mary, we are told that Jesus, who was eternally the Son of God and God the Son, took on a genuine human nature. It wasn't just sort of an appearance of being a human being. He actually had a human nature like yours and like mine. You know, in other words, he wasn't born fully grown. He wasn't born, come out of the womb and said, "Hey, Joseph, hey, Mary, I'd like to introduce myself." He came into the world and humbled himself, we are told, according to Philippians chapter 2 at verse 5 and following. And this humbling, this setting aside of his privileges and prerogatives as God and taking on a human nature is one of the most awe-inspiring acts of love that we've ever seen. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God." There's no stronger way to indicate that Jesus was fully God than that statement, Louis. "But did not consider robbery to be equal with God or something to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Well, this idea of humbling himself, taking on a human nature, being found in the likeness of man, the reason that Paul used the word likeness there is that Jesus was just as much a human being as you or me, with a couple of significant differences. Number one, he had no fallen sinful nature like we do because he was the Son of God. He was perfect as a human being. He was also not just 100% man, he was also 100% God. And so those two natures, Louis, were fused in Jesus, but not confused in Jesus. One didn't necessarily dominate the other. And so as a man, he was really a man. We are told, for instance, that Jesus grew in stature and in favor with both God and man as he committed himself to the care of Mary and Joseph and, obeyed them as he was a child growing up. He went through the same process of physical growth and intellectual development that we do because he was an actual normal human being. He wasn't sinful in any way, but he was a really actual normal human being, just like the rest of us. On the other side of the coin, some people will emphasize that humanity of Christ and exclude the deity. He never ceased to be God during his time here on earth. He was fully God and fully man. What he set aside was a voluntary exercise of his privileges and prerogatives as God, so that he could be not just an example to us of what true godliness is all about. You know, God the Father repeatedly said of him, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." If you want to see a life that absolutely pleased God, you look at the humanity of Jesus. On the other side of the coin, we also see in Jesus the fact that he had to be our representative. By becoming a man, he could bear our sins. He could die on a cross for our sins. Because he was human, he could stand in our place. Now, as God, again, God isn't tempted by evil, and neither does he tempt anyone. In his divine nature, he wasn't capable of evil, but in his human nature, he was able to be tempted. How do those two things come together? I'm not really sure, 100%, but I know that God doesn't have a hard time understanding the nuance of all of that. So, this idea of Jesus being perfected, even in the experiences that he had, that's referring to his human nature, Louis. It's not referring to any kind of diminishment of his divine nature, nor is it any kind of implication that somehow he was lacking or he messed up. For instance, if you decided to get in shape after not working out for quite some time, and you got a program from your personal trainer, and your personal trainer said, "Well, because you haven't been working out, the first thing I want you to do is for a week, every week, I want you to just walk around the block." Well, okay, if every week you walked around the block, you hit the nail on the head. You did what your trainer told you to do. Then after walking around the block, the trainer might say, "Well, I want you to jog 50 feet and then walk 50 feet as you go on your walk around the block." And you start to do that. And before too long, the trainer might say, "Okay, now let's see if you can jog all the way around the block." Well, the fact that you start out walking around the block doesn't mean that you were in any sense failing the program that you were on. No, you were following through on the program, but that program also involved these steps of development that would happen there. Same thing with Jesus. The experiences he had growing up, the experiences that he had in life were all things that God used to develop in his human nature those godly qualities, because we all as human beings have to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So when I look at Jesus, I see him meeting the challenges of life. I see him meeting temptations in life. I see him meeting disappointments in life. And I see him doing so successfully. And as I see that, because he was a man, because he was a perfect man, I've not only got his exhortation about how to live a holy life, I've also got his example. Okay, what's the difference between the fear of the Lord and the commandment in 1 John to not let fear cast out love? We'll get to that and your questions right after this.
You're listening to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Be sure to follow Pastor Scott on Twitter for the latest on current events, pop culture, and prophecy updates. Phone lines are open at 790-5663 for Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212 across the United States. Now here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or your mind, one final segment as we head towards the top of the hour, but plenty of time for you to get with a call or a question, 790-5663 for Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212 outside of the Greater Tucson, Arizona area. Send us a question by way of the Internet. If you would like to get us a question, can't join us live and on the air for whatever reason, you can fire us off an email at questionsforhope@gmail.com. You can visit our main ministry meeting place at calvarychristianfellowship.com. Get us questions there, live stream the broadcast, podcast us, all those options available for you there. You can even access our verse-by-verse teaching through the entire Word of God there at calvarychristianfellowship.com. If you are a social media fan, a couple different ways to join us on social media. You can, first of all, get in touch with us by way of Twitter at scottr4h@twitter.com. We're also available on Facebook at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. Go on both those sites. You can get questions to us there and follow along with all of the different issues that we explore each and every day on A Reason for Hope. 790-5663 for Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212. Well, as we enter into this last segment of our broadcast, we are going to go on into our lightning round segment where we try to answer as many questions as we can. We'll start off with Louis' second question. Very interesting question you raised there, Louis. You know, if the Bible tells us that perfect love casts out fear, why does it also seem to recommend the fear of the Lord? Well, in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 17, we read this: love has been perfected among us in this, that we might have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Well, here we see a very interesting distinction between the fear of the Lord being described in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And the kind of fear that's being involved here, the kind of fear of the Lord, Louis, that we see in the book of Proverbs is the idea of having a high view of God. That is, we look at God with awe and respect. We don't see him as, oh, he's the man upstairs, or, you know, he's my cosmic buddy. We realize that, to quote the great Christian songwriter Rich Mullins, our God is an awesome God. And so, because of that, we look upon him with the awe and respect that he deserves. And so that's what the fear of the Lord is. It's the idea of awe and respect. Now, in distinction, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because the kind of fear we're talking about here in 1 John chapter 4 involves torment. Now, what John is saying there is this: because we have been made right with God through the awesome sacrifice of his Son, he paid the price for our sins, past, present, and future, we don't have to come to God and think that he still got something against us. We don't have to come to God and think the other shoe is going to drop, so to speak. We don't have to come to God as fearful, cringing servants. We can come to God, and we know he's awesome, but he is not only awesome in power, he's awesome in love. We can see ourselves in Christ. That is just as right as Jesus was in God's sight. That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 says. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so because of that, again, God hasn't given us a spirit of slavery, a fear leading to slavery, but the spirit of love, which we cry, the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So as far as the reality of God goes, the Bible highly recommends the fear of the Lord, that is, having an awe and respect for God. But as far as a relationship goes, we can understand that we don't have to come to God fearful. He's not going to change His mind about loving us. We're never going to exhaust His patience. His love truly is everlasting, Louis. So that's the distinction there between the fear of the Lord in Proverbs and the kind of fear that we should avoid in our relationship with God in the book of 1 John. Back out to the phones, Sean on the line. Sean, welcome to A Reason for Hope. How are you?
Doing good. Sorry to interrupt the lightning round. Just had a quick question about the mosque in Israel, the Al-Aqsa Mosque.
Yes.
One of the little history review, because I was reading something today about it being rebuilt over and over again, and it has me asking a few questions about the Quran verses imprinted in them and if they were a part of the original.
Yeah, I would have to do a little research into that. But on the Al-Aqsa Mosque, written on the outside of it in the in gold lettering that surrounds that lovely band that you see here, is a declaration: God is not begotten, neither does He beget. We don't know when. I do not know. I will have to do a little research into that for you to find out exactly when that particular statement of Islam was included on the mosque, whether it was there from the get-go or whether it was part of one of the renovation projects. I couldn't be sure on that, Sean. I'll just have to look into it.
All right. Well, thank you for taking the time to address it.
I appreciate that, Sean. And, you know, if there's a question that comes up where I can't tell you for sure as far as that specific historical detail, I'll certainly let you know, but I will make a commitment to you that we'll take a look into it and get an answer for you. How's that?
All right. Well, I'll be joining you on air, hopefully, for an opportunity to hold you to that.
Okay. Awesome, Sean. Sure appreciate that. Thanks for checking in. Hey, back to our lightning round questions real quickly. Question from Mel. Mel writes, Dear Pastor Scott, did Jesus drink intoxicating wine? And if He did, does this mean He broke the commandment in Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 9? Well, Mel, the commandments that we find there in Leviticus chapter 10 have to do with what was called the Nazarite vow. The Nazarite vow was a specific vow that was taken where an individual would not cut their hair, they would not come in contact with any kind of a dead body, nor would they drink any wine or touch anything that was a part of the products of grapes. Jesus did not take a Nazarite vow. How do we know this? Well, among other things, what Jesus did at the first miracle recorded in the Gospel of John chapter 2, He turned water into wine at the wedding of Cana in Galilee. He was involved with wine along that line. In the same way, we are told that at the Last Supper, He took the cup of redemption, which would have been a cup of fermented wine, and took it and gave it to His disciples and said, again, this is the new covenant in My shed blood. As often as you drink this cup, do it in remembrance of Me. Truly I say, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it anew with you in the kingdom of God. So the idea that there's a prohibition in Jesus' life that would keep Him from drinking any kind of intoxicating wine just doesn't hold up. There's no evidence to suggest that He took any kind of a Nazarite vow. Certainly, that would have been pointed out by one of the gospel writers if that had been the case. And the contact with wine and so forth that we see Jesus having, again, one of the indictments that his critics lodged against Him was that He was a glutton and a wine drinker and a friend of sinners. So, the Scripture never completely prohibits the idea of drinking alcoholic beverages. It certainly does prohibit the idea of being drunk or intoxicated on them. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. We are called consistently in Scripture to be sober-minded. The idea of drinking to get drunk, get buzzed, put yourself in an altered state of consciousness, certainly something the Lord never did, something He doesn't really want us as His people to do. So if you and your freedom in Christ do drink wine, just remember there's that prohibition there. Thanks for that question, Mel. Another question comes to us from Don. Don writes, if believers before the Messiah's coming went to Abraham's bosom when they died, when were they redeemed and taken to heaven? Scriptural proof, please. Well, this idea that believers before Messiah went to Abraham's bosom is pretty clearly laid out for us, Don, in passages like Luke chapter 16, the famous account of the rich man and Lazarus. Notice, when Lazarus died, a righteous man, he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. There he met Abraham. The rich man also died and found himself in torment. So, prior to Jesus' death and resurrection on our behalf, because in the fullness of time, Jesus had not yet paid the price for our sins. Sins were covered by sacrifice. But these individuals were saved looking forward in time, just like we are saved looking back in time. Because Jesus hadn't paid the price for their sins as of yet, they had to be in that place. They were comforted for sure, but they couldn't come directly into the presence of God because the sin issue hadn't been dealt with yet. As far as when were they redeemed and taken to heaven, I think we can use a couple of scriptures to triangulate that. First of all, Jesus saying to the thief on the cross who died next to him, "Truly I say to you, this day you'll be with me in paradise." In other words, Jesus wasn't just going to kick it in a tomb or go to hell and have Satan dance on his head for a few days. He was definitely going to deal with these individuals who had died looking forward to him in faith. We are also told in Ephesians chapter 4, when he ascended on high, verse 8 says, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? He first descended into the lowermost parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. This idea of leading captivity captive indicates that when Jesus cleared out that place of the Old Testament dead, he led a victory parade into heaven. God bless you.
You've been listening to A Reason for Hope. We'll open the phone lines every weekday at this time for you to talk to Pastor Scott, but our e-commerce store is always open at questionconnection.org. You can also call our customer service line toll-free at 1-877-556-1212. And be sure to join us next time for A Reason for Hope. A Reason for Hope is an outreach ministry of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson.